Well, it is Christmas time, and of course, we want to focus on Christ during Christmas time, but there's a lot of other things that people focus on. How many of you have been focused on getting those last gifts bought? Somebody said that Christmas is when you buy this year's gifts with next year's money. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you did that. But, you know, we have this time approaching us, and a lot of people celebrate Christmas, and they really, in their heads, they may can give you the reason that we do it, but in their hearts, they're only celebrating it because it's gift-giving time. And Santa Claus can kind of push out Jesus in the Christmas season. I'm going to just give you a few little historical facts about Santa Claus before we start. Because most people don't even realize that the church created Santa Claus and then abandoned him. And he kind of took over the whole Christmas holidays for most people. But St. Nicholas, who became Santa Claus, was actually a saint or a bishop born in AD 280. And he was born to a very wealthy family. His parents died because of his love for God. He started giving away all of his money to the poor. And there was a merchant in town that went bankrupt and could not pay his debts. And back in those days, they would come and take your property and your children as slaves. And so he was in a scramble, and he was trying, he had three daughters, and he was trying to get them married off before the creditors came and took them, because if they took them, they would take them into what we would call sex trafficking today. And St. Nicholas, not saint at that time, he knew of this, and he took some of his money, because the man could not marry off his daughters because he had no money for dowry for him. And so as he was searching for a wife first for the first daughter, he threw a bag of gold coins into the window one day late at night. And so this guy had the dowry, immediately got the first daughter married off. And the next night he threw another bag of gold for the second daughter. He arranged a marriage for her. And the third night, he kind of got this idea that this was probably what was going to happen. And so he was waiting to find out who had thrown this bag of gold coins. And it was throwing this money into his house. And so he was sitting up and he was waiting. And it just so happened that when the bag was thrown in this time, it went through the window and there was a stocking that was hanging, drying by the fire. And it actually went into the stocking. And he ran out and he grabbed him. And St. Nicholas made him swear not to tell anyone because he was, of course he did. But this is where the tradition of secretly giving gifts in a stocking hung by a fireplace originated. It was to honor and to remind ourselves that a true believer values nothing of this world and will serve Christ and do whatever Christ wants at whatever cost. You know, that's not exactly what we think of Christmas anymore. Well, he had given away almost all of his money and decided he was going to take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem before he came back and himself lived in poverty. So the last little bit of money he had, he left and went to a pilgrimage to see the birthplace of Jesus, actually went to Bethlehem and places like that. When he came back, the bishop of Myra, which is it's Turkey today. I forgot the name of it, but the Bible name of it, Asia Minor. At any rate, he came back, and the bishop had died, and they were praying for a replacement. And supposedly, one of the bishops had had a dream that the next person who came, first person who came to church in the morning, was going to be the one that they took as the next bishop. Well, he showed up, and so they tried to convince him to be the bishop of Myra. Well, he didn't want to do it because these persecutions had been broken out, and Adulashian, which was, I guess, the worst Caesar as far as persecuting, was just coming to reign, and they were arresting Christians and putting them to death. But he relented and accepted the bishop and was put into prison. And then when Constantine became in charge of Rome and made Christianity the legal religion, he was released from prison. Well, as soon as he came out, he started preaching against sexual immorality and things like that, now protected by the law. And some of you know the big Temple of Diana, which was about lust, and they worshiped all those things. He actually preached with such power that the people tore down the local temple that they had in Myra to Diana, and eventually ended up tearing the one down in Ephesus. And so he was known for that. There was a heresy that came out in which they were saying that Jesus was not actually fully God, and so they had a Council of Nicaea. Well, St. Nicholas was at the Council of Nicaea. He was so upset that someone would bring a heresy into the church that he walked forward and slapped the guy in the face, and they brought him out. So Santa Claus has a temper, I guess. But at any rate, he passed on, and the tradition of honoring a life totally sold out to Christ that saw all his possessions as something to help the needy, the poor, those who were around him, wanted nothing for himself, and demonstrated Christ-like behavior. I'm not going to tell you some of the other stories of him, but he's a very, very famous person at that time. As time went on, Henry VIII was not really what we would call a great Christian leader, and he allowed the celebration of Christmas to kind of move into pretty close to what we would call Mardi Gras. And when the Puritans took over in 1642, because Christmas had started to get a lot of partying by people who were not really Christians, they decided to divorce themselves from it, and they outlawed the celebration of Christmas. Some of you have heard that. When the Puritans came over to the United States, they made it illegal. It was a fine, not imprisonment over here. But Christians pretty much moved aside, and the traditions of St. Nicholas and started to become more like Santa Claus, because Christianity withdrew from the secular world in that. In 1823, it's not that long ago, 1823, Clement Moore wrote, "'Twas the Night Before Christmas." So 200 years after Christianity outlawed the celebration that we have today, because it's, as you know, it's come back, St. Nicholas had turned into Santa Claus officially. In the Civil War, it's not that long ago, Harper's Weekly cartoonist, political cartoonist, drew a picture of St. Nicholas visiting the Union troops with a sign behind him that said North Pole as a jab towards the South. That's where the tradition of Santa Claus coming from the North Pole came from. In 1930, that's really not that long ago, Coca-Cola hired Haddon Sunbloom, who was a famous artist who created Quaker Oats Man and Aunt Jemima for the service. He's the one who drew them. Coca-Cola hired him to draw a picture of Santa Claus drinking a Coke. And that's where modern celebration of the Santa Claus we know today came from. So if you stop and you think about it, originally Santa Claus was a celebration of what a devoted Christian would be. How many people today connect Santa Claus with Christianity at all? It's easy to lose focus on what really should be focused on. Santa Claus can become so big that Christ is completely forgotten. He can take over if we let him take over. But this is really supposed to be the focus of what Christmas is about. And that doesn't mean that you can't get gifts. But I think some of us have lost the idea that gift giving is something that we express to one another. And part of that is the fact that the things of this world mean so little to us that we would give to anyone in need. I think Christmas, a lot of time, gift giving is not for a need anymore. Much, much different. But what we want to do is we want to focus on what Christmas is really about. It's the birth of Jesus Christ, the entering of God into our world in a form that we can touch and know, the death of Jesus Christ to pay for our sins, and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to pick up where we left off as Jesus Christ is born in Luke chapter 2. And verse 1 through 2 says this, At that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Actually, there were three censuses that were taken during the reign of Caesar Augustus. He considered them his three greatest achievements. Like we think of census, we think, well, what's the big deal with that? Of course, when you look at what a census is really for, it's for taxes. You don't know if you collected taxes if you don't know who's there. I don't know if Eric paid taxes if I don't have some kind of a record of who Eric is and what Eric owns. And there are no computers, there are no telephones. Can you, no highways and cars or jet planes. Can you imagine getting a record of every person and what they owned? And he did it three times. The whole world stopped to come to be enrolled because he didn't send people out. In our census, we hire people. I can't remember what they pay them, but it's pretty good pay. How many of you have had somebody knock on your door in census time to ask you to make sure everyone gets enrolled, as many people as can? Because we want to know who's out there and what taxes that we can collect. Well, Caesar made the whole world come to him because it was impossible to go to the world. And so during this census, that a man who did not believe in God put in order, God is going to use to orchestrate and fulfill the prophecies that were written hundreds of years earlier. Because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. And so what he did is he would say, look, you know, it's difficult enough to register families. You know, we don't have computers and things like that. To register every individual wherever they've scattered, it's too much. So what happens is the oldest living member of your family, Alan, wherever they live, you guys got to all get together. And when he's got his whole family together, then he comes in and says, here's who we've got, and here's the registration right here, and I get papers for everybody. I give it to them, then they take it back. And if you, after the census, if you don't have your papers to prove that you have paid your taxes, penalty for that is crucifixion. And so you got to pay those taxes. You got to have those papers. And so David has to go back to Bethlehem, where his family home is, to join all of his ancestors and to register as those family tribes of David. And he traveled there from the village of Nazareth to Galilee. Now, there's a couple of places that are pretty difficult to travel. There's some places that go through some very narrow mountainous ranges. When we went to Israel, we got to go see some of those and actually walk one of those trails. And there are places where it is very easy, well, not only for accidents to happen, but for robbers to be, because you're out in the middle of nowhere and there are places to hide and you're walking in places that are very vulnerable to attack. And so he's going to have to travel there through two pretty dangerous places. And so people normally did not travel on their own. They usually traveled in groups and caravans. So what would happen if you've got everybody at moment's notice has got to get up and travel down for a couple of days to get registered, get your family together and get registered, maybe a couple weeks. What would normally happen is that the men would get together and they would travel together so they would be safe. Of course, there's a problem. And we've been looking at that the last couple of weeks. And that problem is that because of Mary's condition, she's not really accepted into the community, and neither is Joseph. So he's really not welcome to travel that way. The problem is that most of those women would band together and take care of one another, but what is going to happen to Mary? And so they got a problem. They got to figure this out. They're not part of the community right now. All the women are not going to pull her in and protect her and take care of her. She's going to be on her own. And Joseph is leaving her 9 months pregnant to go travel down to take care of some financial business from a ruler who wants to really probably eliminate their religion. And he's not sure exactly what to do. So the Bible says something that to us we read through and don't think of, but in their day would be pretty stunning. He took with him Mary, his fiancée, who was now obviously pregnant. Now, in the ancient world, the most dangerous thing a woman ever did was give birth. 50% of the women who gave birth died in childbirth. So your chances of giving birth and living were 50-50. That's why being a mother was so honored in ancient times. If you gave birth to a child and lived, it was because God favored you, because half the people who give birth don't live. If you gave birth to a child, a second child, and lived, 75% of the people who do that are dead. If you give birth to a third child or a fourth child or 12 children, you are someone that people fear, because God obviously has singled you out and blessed you and has preserved your life through the most dangerous thing you do. People didn't jump up and take long, hard trips when they were near childbirth because it was dangerous, but they have no choice. And so Joseph, since he can't leave her, takes her on this journey. And the journey's probably not like that. It's probably like this. They're making this trip alone. Now, they may try to stay within sight, but they're the stragglers. They're the ones that you could pick off from behind. And so they're having to trust God in these circumstances. They're going to have to do what they have to do. Life seems to be putting them in some pretty tough places. But all they can do is go forward and trust God. How many of you have ever been in a place where you felt like, I'm all alone? I'm traveling this hard road, and it seems like everybody else is way ahead of me. And I'm left here vulnerable by myself. The only person I can depend on is who? The only person I can depend on is God. How many of you would say during those times is when I really solidified my relationship with God and my faith in Him? Well, God works that way, and He worked that way with Joseph and with Mary. And while they were there in Bethlehem, the time came for her baby to be born, and she gave birth to her first son, first child, a son. Some of your Bibles say firstborn child. It's interesting that the Bible points this out. There's a lot of people who think that Mary is some kind of saint herself. There's some religions that lift her up to that place. But the Bible is very clear that this is her firstborn child. In other words, she had other children. The Bible talks about that in several places. It actually names them in Matthew, names some of them. It doesn't name the girls. It says, and his sisters. But Mary is a woman. She's giving birth to her first child. What she's involved in, she knows, is beyond herself and her ability as even as a human being to understand. She knows that God is in control and God is doing something beyond her imagination. But she's involved there. She's not Jesus, but she's close to him. She's intimate in that relationship. I want you to also notice this picture here. The modern movies don't have them in the barns like we normally see. In this, I don't know if you can see that well enough, if it's clear enough. Yeah, I guess you can. She's in a cave. We look at that and we think, well, why is she in a cave? Well, in the Middle East, there's not a lot of wood. Even today, if you go there, almost all the homes are made of stone or carved out of caves. And a lot of times they would use caves or build over caves. Many advantages to having a home in a cave. Lots of cave homes right here. I know, you know, this one's got electricity to it, but it doesn't look like that appeasing. But just because a home is in a cave does not mean it's nice. There are a lot of really nice places that are insulated and cool in the summer and warm in the winter and well protected and not easy to break into. And yes, there are some that are not so nice, but most of you have seen the pictures of Petra. This is pretty luxurious. It's a pretty amazing cave home. Very, very nice. But homes are built of stone, and natural caves are very common in the Middle East. We came out of the gate right next to the temple. And Aaron and I looked down, and I saw this little cave right here. And I thought, here we are 25 feet from the Temple Mount. I got to walk in this cave to see if somebody's living in it. And guess what? Somebody was living in it. Because that's not abnormal for them. And you see these houses built over caves or inside of caves. Here's a house in Bethlehem today with a stable below it. because it's a safe place to keep the animals, especially to guard and keep them safe. This was the norm for building houses in ancient times. Like you'll see the living quarters up above, sometimes called the upper room, where people live. Down below would be some storage areas, the area for the animals to be kept. You see one that's below here in modern times, but these are pictures of remaining ruins of ancient buildings. They still exist, this type of thing today. Now she wrapped him, speaking of Jesus, snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger. Lots of mangers there. Everywhere you go, you can find mangers that are sitting there. Just like homes, they're carved out of stone. It's a feeding trough. It's a feeding trough from the animals that are their most valuable commodity, that they're not going to leave out in a field and hope that the lions or the wolves or whatever intruders or thieves can get. They're going to keep them close to them. And so this is what it's talking about. This is a picture of what an average type home would look like. You can actually go and see where they say Mary was born. You can go and see where they say Jesus is born, but that one's got a big building built over it, a big church built over it. But what you see is you see an upper level where people are, and then down below you see some storage room and you see a place for the animals. And the Bible tells us, it says, he was there because there was no lodging available for them. I've got that in highlight. More modern translations will say something like that, or living quarters. King James translated it the inn. The word is katalima, which means living space or lodging area. And it is a place where the family would come and would all sleep together. And if guests came in, they would all sleep together in one room. And so when you've got a census or you've got Passover or you've got the feast, one of the feasts coming up there, your home would fill up. And so it could just mean that there was no room for them in that living area. And so they moved them down into the area where the animals would be. Now, just so you've kind of got this as an extra thing right in here, the word panositum means hotel. And as far as Israel is concerned, there were no hotels for Jews. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. My home is your home. However, a lot of travelers going through the main routes to do business that are not Jewish, they had some hotels, and this is what it is. The Good Samaritan, where he takes him, puts him on his horse, and takes him to the inn, that's not the same word as what we're reading in Matthew or in Luke. It's not the upper room of the living quarters where Jesus says, go make the Passover in the upper room. That's the same room as where, same word as where Joseph and Mary were. So there's several different things that could be happening right here. But before we look at it, probably the most logical with culture is that Joseph is coming to a place where everyone in Bethlehem is related to him. It's still not a huge place. Everyone who's in Nazareth, who knows exactly what's happened, is related to him and going to the same place. So when he shows up there, it would take almost a miracle for no one to spread the gossip and to tell the story of what had happened with Joseph and Mary. And because of their culture, because of what they had done, people would have shunned or felt like, look, I can't bring you in here and condone what you're doing, and so we can't do that. But Mary is pregnant. And that's the most dangerous thing that could happen. I don't care if you were a Roman or if you were a Syrian. If you were giving birth, we would stop and help you. And so there's no room for them in those living quarters, but there's room for them where the animals are, kind of outside, away from where the people are. Now, what's interesting about this is that even though Joseph and Mary might not understand this, and the people who are doing it might not understand it, God has orchestrated everything. He uses people who are hostile to him. He uses people who are ignoring him. He uses people, certainly, who are following him, but none of them understand what he is doing. Joseph would have never thought down the road enough to have realized that if King Herod would have gotten wind that there was someone claiming to be the king born in Bethlehem. And everyone in Bethlehem was talking about it, and it had spread 3 miles to Jerusalem. Well, we wouldn't have had to wait 2 years for the wise men to come. Herod would have come and tried to execute him immediately. But God orchestrated this where they were removed apart, and where who he presented himself to was not going to be someone who's in the mainstream. And isn't it interesting that Jesus could be born, and until the wise men come, no one takes much notice of it. Everyone's talking about John the Baptist. Everyone is waiting for John the Baptist to come out and speak or do anything. As soon as John the Baptist comes to the Jordan River to baptize, the whole country comes to him. They're waiting for John to speak. No one's waiting for Jesus to speak. No one knows where he's at. And God orchestrated all of that. Just think about God seeing, knowing, and understanding everything that he's going to bring into your life, not just at this moment, but 2 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now. And he is able, like a master chess player, to move everyone in the world around to achieve his purposes. It's amazing, isn't it? God is always at work. So there they are, out from, removed from the people, kind of in shame in the animals' quarters rather than the living quarters. And that night, as Jesus is born, there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby guarding their flocks of sheep, totally unaware of anything that's happening, totally unaware of what God is doing. The star has appeared, but they don't know what it means. They may not even know what the stars mean. God is working, and they are totally oblivious to it until suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared among them. And the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them, and they were terrified. All of a sudden, God broke through and spoke, and they realized they were in the presence of God. And it scared them. Well, when we take a look at how we're supposed to respond to Jesus, all of these things that happen are exactly what happened to us. We're living our lives, going our way, trying to make life fit and work the best that we can. All of a sudden, and all of you who are Christians have had this experience where all of a sudden you were aware or spiritually awakened. You were aware God was really real. He wasn't something we just talked about. He was speaking to you. He was calling you. And you were frightened. Because just like these shepherds, you didn't know what he meant. You didn't know what he wanted. You didn't know what was going to happen. The God of the universe who created you, who controls everything, now wants your attention. What does he want? Well, just because of who he is, somewhere deep inside, we know he wants everything. What does it mean if I give him everything? What does it mean if I bow before him and I give my life to do whatever he wants? What will he ask me to do? It's a frightening thing. It's a terrifying thing. People react in different ways. Some people are frightened and they want to push it down and think about it later and try to get away so that they don't have to deal with it. But the shepherds listened. They stayed right there and they listened. And because they stayed and they listened, God spoke. The angel reassured them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people." You know, if you want that assurance and that peace and that joy of salvation, you've got to stay and listen to God when he speaks. You can't be frightened and push away. You can't run away. "Today in the city of David, a Savior was born to you, who is the Messiah, the Lord." I mean, they couldn't understand all that was going on right there. It sounds crazy. And it sounds crazier as they see more of the little picture of what God has done at the moment, because they don't have the context of the whole thing like we do. "You will recognize him by this sign. You will find the baby wrapped snugly in strips of clothes lying where? In a feeding trough? In a manger? The king of the universe is going to come and he's going to be with the animals in a manger? And that's where we're supposed to go find him? This does not seem where we're supposed to go find him. Nothing about that makes sense. How many of you remembered after you prayed and gave your heart to Christ because you knew he was real, you knew he was calling you, and then everything settled down and you're wondering, what did I do? How many of you had that experience? What did I get myself into? What is going on here? We can't understand what God is doing. Progressively, he leads us to it. But we never get there if we don't what? If we don't follow. We have to stop when God speaks. We have to listen when God speaks. And we have to follow. Suddenly, the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth with those with whom God is pleased." Who is he pleased with? People who stop. People who listen. And they start to see how great God is. And that gives them the faith and the courage to follow. When the angels had returned to heaven, the shepherds said what to each other? "Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see the thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. We've heard this. We don't understand it. We don't know what's going on, but we know this. We got to go see. I am going to go find what God has told me about. I am going to find what God has called me to." And they hurried to the village and they found Joseph and Mary. And there was the baby lying in the manger. I'm sure all their questions were answered then. I'm sure they fully understood everything that was going to happen then. They just knew that God had spoken. And that if no one understood it, even if they didn't understand it, they knew it was real. They knew if they followed God, God was doing something. That the Savior of the world had come. And after seeing him, the shepherds told everybody what had happened. And what the angel had said to them about the child. And the whole place converted to Christianity. The Bible tells us, all those who heard the shepherd story were astonished. It just didn't make sense. They had no words to speak. What do you say of a story like this? But they were skeptical. How many of you, when you gave your heart to Christ, told your friends about what God had done for your life, and they were astonished and a little bit skeptical? If they're God's people, they accept it. If not, they think you're what? They think you're crazy. They think you've gone off the deep end. They certainly are not going to jump on board just because you're on board. God's got to speak to them. But Mary did what? She kept all these things what? In her heart. Why did she keep them in her heart? Because they didn't spread publicly. It wasn't God's will for it to spread publicly. God could have announced this to the entire country. Christ is born. And they could have all been there. That wasn't his plan. Mary kept these things in her heart, and she thought about them often. She knew step by step, whether she understood or not, God was in control. He was in control beyond what she could imagine. And the shepherds went back to their flocks, even though people were astonished, even though people didn't accept what they said, even though people didn't flock in there and rise Jesus up as the king and treat him maybe like the Dalai Lama. The shepherds went back to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard. Some of these shepherds may have been alive when Jesus died and rose from the dead and finally understood what was going on. But that's a long process. It's a long process that starts when we stop. It starts when we listen. And it becomes real when we follow. Let's pray. Father, it's easy for us to get so caught up in all the worldly aspects of Christianity, we can forget, or of Christmas, that we can forget that Christmas is about you. It's about your speaking to us in this world. The word become flesh that we could see, that we could handle, that we could touch, that we could comprehend in a way we could never comprehend from a voice that terrified us from heaven. You knelt down and came to us in the most vulnerable way possible. You grew up before us and revealed yourself to us on that cross. your great love, your great mercy, your great forgiveness. And as you rose from the dead, you showed us the power you have to redeem and make our lives wonderful. Because that's your will. And so right now, Lord, we ask you to let us just push out everything that would distract us and listen to your voice. And give us the faith and the courage to follow your call. We know that Jesus Christ came here not as a man, but as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He lived the life and died the death to prove who he was. And he rose from the dead as an exclamation point, letting us know the great power that God has to transform us and whatever is in our life. And so, Father, we admit we don't understand life. We don't understand where we're going or what we need to do. We don't understand how to find peace or joy or anything in life. But we know you do, and so we lay our lives before you. And we accept you as our Lord, our Savior, our God, our King. And we love you for loving us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.